Thank you, Pastor Allen. All right. Have you ever seen a news story that made you stop and just kind of scratch your head because the people involved, the characters involved in this story acted in a way that didn't match the stereotype that is generally associated with them? Meaning, like, if the news played for you a story and then you saw the people involved, but they stopped the video before anything actually happened and they asked you, okay, fill in the blank, what happened? What was the story? And you would be able to fill in the story just based off of your perception of the people that you saw. And then they played for you the actual story, and what happened in reality was nothing the way that you imagined it. It was almost as if the people acted out of character. And let's be honest, we're conditioned to think certain ways about certain people or groups of people, and when reality doesn't match the stereotype, we're often left a little bit bewildered by what we witnessed. This sort of a thing happened a couple years ago at a Texas courthouse. And I want you to watch this video clip from the surveillance video footage of the holding cell area at this Texas courthouse. Check this thing out.
At least eight prisoners behind a locked door. One armed guard across the room. Watch the lower part of the screen as the guard suddenly slumps unconscious.
He just, you know, fell over, and I thought it looked like an act or something. I mean, you know, he died right there, man.
Nick Kelton and other inmates shouted for help, then managed to bust out of their holding room, even though they knew that was dangerous.
I was a little worried because when they're going to come with their guns drawn on us.
The guard had no pulse. Inmates screamed and banged on doors, so loud that deputies upstairs in court came running.
They thought it was a big old fight going on down there. They thought we was taking over.
He had keys and he had a gun.
Yeah, it could have been an extremely bad situation.
Sergeant Ryan Spiegel rushed in first, corralled the inmates, still not completely understanding what was happening. Deputies started CPR. Paramedics arrived, shocked the guard, regained a pulse. Inmates watched life returning.
Why did you do that?
That's a good man. He saved life.
Nick Kelton says he's a meth addict facing his fourth trip to prison. Parker County Sheriff's Captain Mark Garnett believes prisoners certainly helped the guard and likely saved him.
He could have been there 10, 15 minutes. And before anybody, you know, any other staff, any other sheriff's officer, county personnel had walked in there and found him.
To show one's true stripes is to reveal character. Nick Kelton and the others went to court expecting to do time, not to give it.
I mean, it never crossed my mind not to. Whether he's got a gun or a badge, if he falls down, I'm going to help him.
Isn't this story fascinating? I mean, I'm glad that it ended the way that it did, but would any of you here this morning have finished that story in that way if you only saw up to the point of the inmates breaking out of the cell? Most likely not. Why? Because we're conditioned to think all inmates are bad, that they have no moral good, that they only care about themselves, right? When in reality, in that moment, every one of those inmates had compassion for that guard, the man that they're supposed to hate, and their compassion for him outweighed their desire for freedom. This probably isn't even a news story if one of the inmates, one of the eight inmates helped and the other seven took his gun and his keys and tried to break out, or if two of the eight or five of the eight, but the fact that all eight of those inmates in unison collectively said, hey, our compassion for him is so much more important. Our love for him outweighs our desire for freedom. Did you hear what one of the inmates said? It never crossed my mind not to help him. Whether he's got a gun or a badge, if he falls down, I'm going to help him. In our text this morning, we see a similar thing happen where the characters involved, they act in a way that just doesn't match the way the original hearers were conditioned to think. If you're new to Calvary, if you're visiting with us for the first day, welcome. I'm glad you're here today. My name's Frank. I'm one of the pastors. For the past couple of weeks, our church, we've been confronting this issue of race and racism. And we've been studying through God's Word and seeing what God's Word teaches us about one race, the human race, unified and diversified and glorified, and how sin is warring against God's created. I'm going to go ahead and give you the end of the sermon now. I'm going to save you some time. I'm going to give you the takeaway for today. That way you can write this down. You can write it in Worship Guide. You can type it into your phone and set a reminder to ping at 2:42 on Tuesday if you want to. But here's the end of the sermon. This is what we're building toward this morning. Fight, or don't settle for the view in the mirror, but fight for the beauty of diversity. Don't settle for what you look at day after day after day. Don't get complacent or comfortable with this view in the mirror, but fight for and long for and yearn for the beauty that's found in diversity. We are drawn to the view in the mirror, and it's a drift. It's a drift that pulls at us, and left ignored or unchecked, this drift will pull us like a riptide further and further away from celebrating the diversity that God has birthed among us, among the people of God. And we have to fight against that pull. And that pull can come from many different places. It can come from culture. And this pull can come from family. It can be influenced by what you read or what you watch or what you listen to. And we have to vary our inputs. We have to change the view that we see in the mirror. In our text this morning in Luke chapter 10, Luke gives us some insight as to what causes us to drift toward the mirror. And I want us to read this morning together from Luke chapter 10. It's I would think a fairly familiar story, but I hope that we can gain some new insight into something that we may be very familiar with. So let's look together, Luke chapter 10. We'll start in verse 25. This is what we read. Then an expert in the law stood up to test him, saying, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Well, what is written in the law?" he asked. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," he told him. "Do this, and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus took up the question, and he said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell into the hands of robbers, and they stripped him, and they beat him, and fled, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down that road, and when he saw him, passed by on the other side. In the same way, a Levite, when he arrived at that place, saw him, and he passed by on the other side." Jesus is teaching, and in the middle of his teaching, this lawyer stands up to ask a question. And this is a public forum, public gathering. It's not uncommon for someone just to stand up from the crowd and pose a question or ask some sort of a theological question here. And this lawyer does that. And the term lawyer is important because it's not telling us that he's someone that you would find in court advocating for somebody. This is not that kind of lawyer. This is someone who was a scholar of the Torah. He was an expert in the Old Testament. This gentleman was a scribe. And he's not asking Jesus for new insight here. He's not asking Jesus for answers to spiritual questions so that he can better himself. No, because the text tells us that he's trying to test Jesus. He's really trying to back Jesus into a theological corner. Can I get Jesus in a trap where he'll make a mistake? And so he asked him, "Hey, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, this isn't a bad question. It's just not a really good question. Because the implication in this question is that there is something that this man can do on his own to earn salvation. Because he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life? What is it that I can do to warrant or to merit or to earn this salvation that comes, after I die? How do I get this eternal life thing that I've been hearing about my whole life?" I think really the better question that he should have asked was just, "What must be done?" But he doesn't do that. And Jesus says, "Okay, you want to play along? You want to go down this road? All right, Mr. Expert in the Law, what is written?" And Jesus says, "How do you read it?" And really, the better way to say it would be, "How do you recite it?" Jews would do this twice a day. They would recite a summation of the law. And this lawyer knew that. And he answered Jesus by quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, and Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. He said, "Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and then love your neighbor as yourself. And without even realizing it, this man sets himself up. You see the word love there? It's present tense, and it's telling us that you have to constantly and continually, in an uninterrupted way, love God like this and your neighbor without ever a violation. And Jesus affirms his answer. He says, okay, man, hey, you got the question right. Good job. And then he quotes Leviticus 18:5. Jesus said, do this and you'll live. You want eternal life? You know the rules. You just told me. Love God perfectly. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do this and you'll have life. And Jesus knew that this man couldn't possibly do this. Jesus isn't advocating here a works-based salvation at all. What Jesus is doing really is he's holding up a mirror so that this man can see his own sin, so that this man can see his own need for salvation. Knowing the Bible isn't this man's issue. He knows the Bible. The problem isn't in his mind. The problem is in his heart. He knows that he walked himself right into a trap as soon as those verses left his lips. Because he knows that those who know God live differently in the world. Those who know God live differently, and it's evident by the way that they treat other people. And so he starts to think, okay, well, how do I get myself out of this trap if I want this eternal life? I'm supposed to love God and love my neighbor. Okay, Jesus, who is my neighbor? And he asked them, who's my neighbor? See, the Jews had this social hierarchy within society, and it started with the priest, then it went to the Levite, and then to the Jew. And then from there it went to tax collectors and outsiders, and then it went to the Samaritans and then to the Gentiles. And don't miss what he's really saying here. What he's really saying is that there are some people, some groups that I don't have to love, right? That some people are excluded from that command in Leviticus because they don't rise to the ranks of being my neighbor. He's saying, I'm okay with God. I've checked that box, right? I love God. I keep the law. I'm faithful to the law. And as much as I can tell, I've checked out the people that I would define as my neighbor, according to me, and I'm fine with them unless you have a different definition of neighbor. See, the Jews would define neighbor in terms of members of the same people, of the same religious community. Fellow Jews. If you weren't a fellow Jew, if you didn't look like the mirror, then you weren't a neighbor. And check this out. In their mind, they weren't actually doing anything wrong by not showing love to an outsider. In their mind, because they weren't a neighbor, they're like, oh, well, we're not obligated to show you love. We're okay. We haven't broken any laws here. And that's the attitude that Jesus is trying to combat. So he responds to this man's question about who's my neighbor with a story. He tells him this story, and the setting is pretty familiar. It's the road from Jerusalem down to Jericho. This is a 17-mile stretch of road that is legendary for its robberies, for its murders. It even had the nickname the Way of Blood. And if you're in the crowd and if you're hearing Jesus start telling this story, this would have been a very believable story for those listening, even though Jesus is likely making it up on the spot to prove his point. Because of the characters involved and the setting where it's at, they're like, yeah, we know that road. We hear what happens on that road. Okay, they're very attuned to what Jesus is saying. And Jesus tells them a certain man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and the very predictable thing happened. He got robbed. A group of men jumped him. And they didn't just rob him, they stripped him. I mean, they didn't just take his wallet. They took everything that this guy had. They left him virtually naked in the street. And the term... And then it says here that they beat him, and the term for beat here carries with it the intent to inflict pain repeatedly. This wasn't just a random ambush, hit him one time, knock him out cold, take his stuff and leave. This isn't that scene. When it says that they beat him, it was repetitive over and over and over again just for the purpose of inflicting pain. And they left him there half dead. We would say today that he was in critical condition. He was in the process of dying and was probably already halfway there. And then Jesus introduces a little bit of hope. He says, here comes a priest. And the people in the crowd probably got kind of excited because It's a priest. This is varsity level Judaism, right? He is the best of the best. He's a pure-blooded Jew. A priest would know Leviticus 19:34 when it says that if you see a stranger in need, you do whatever it takes to meet his need. The crowd's probably really excited. All right, here comes the hero of the story. What's the priest going to do? Jesus said when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And Jesus uses a verb here that has the word anti in it to strengthen it. Literally, when the guy came up to him, he went the opposite direction to get around this guy. He went out of his way to avoid him. Jesus goes on in verse 32, in the same way, a Levite. The people in the crowd were probably a little bit perturbed with Jesus when he said the priest didn't do anything. And they're like, okay, what are you doing with this story here? The crowd's probably getting a little restless. And then he says, a Levite. Okay, Levite, those are good people. They served as assistants to the priest. He's an important figure to the spiritual leadership of the people. He would know what to do. He would know the law and what was required of him. Maybe he'll be the hero. And yet, when he came to the place and saw him, he crossed over the road. And the same verb is used here as it was with the priest. He went to him and he went the opposite direction. He went out of his way to avoid him. This is a stinging indictment on the religious establishment here, on the system that was in place. Brennan Manning, an American author and writer, said this: the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, then walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. The priest and the Levite had just been to worship God, to love God. They're leaving Jerusalem. They probably just left church. They had just been there to love God, and they were immediately given an opportunity to exercise their love for God by loving their neighbor. And they took one look at this man at an absolute critical moment and time of need, and they refused to help. They refused to love. These two guys are the epitome of lifeless religion. They play church really well, but it has no real effect on how they live their life. Did you catch what Jesus did in this story? Did you catch it? It was kind of subtle. The lawyer asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? But instead, Jesus turned it around and he said, let's just talk about being neighborly for a minute. Instead of talking about who qualifies to be your neighbor, let's talk about the quality with which you love. And if you're even asking the question, who qualifies to be my neighbor, then you can't fulfill that commandment to begin with. Because it's not about who qualifies. There's not a single person or group of people on this planet that are excluded from the love of Jesus. And like the lawyer, we try to justify ourselves and we try to justify our thoughts and our actions and we try to rationalize why we think a certain way or why does this thing matter, or really this thing shouldn't matter as much. Why are people putting so much emphasis on this or on that? We try to justify ourselves. But most often our problem regarding ethnic tension and cultural diversity has less to do with our mind's ability to understand the differences and more to do with our heart's refusal to accept them. The drift toward the mirror is strong. The problem isn't found within your mind. The problem lies in your heart. And we have to fight this pull toward the mirror. And the solution to breaking it is to love without discrimination. Jesus is building up to this climactic hero, a third traveler to come down the road. And in Jesus' culture, there was a trio of folks that you would commonly see together. You would see the priest together, and you would see the Levites together, and you would see this third group with them, this trio of religious officials, this very class of people that this lawyer belonged to, the scribes. And if you're in this crowd, you're thinking, okay, you've already dogged the priest and the Levites. Certainly, the scribe is going to be the hero. Certainly, that's going to be the third guy that's going to come down the road and see this poor man in need and going to help him. And probably the people in the crowd were thinking, it's not going to be just any scribe. It's probably going to be this lawyer who asked the question. At least, that's probably what the lawyer was thinking. Jesus is about to make me the hero of the story. This is going to be great. And then Jesus flips their world upside down in verse 33 when he says the words, but a Samaritan. There would have been an audible gasp in the crowd when those words came out of his mouth. But a Samaritan. Let's read how this story continues in Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 33. This is what we read. But a Samaritan on his journey came up to him. And when he saw the man, he had compassion, and he went over to him, and he bandaged his wounds, pouring on olive oil and wine, and then he put him on his own animal and brought him to an inn. And he took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. And when I come back, I'll reimburse you for whatever extra you spend. And Jesus asked, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The one who showed mercy, he said. Then Jesus told him, go and do the same. The solution is to love without discrimination. In the context of Jewish and Samaritan relations, this probably was the worst possible thing that could have happened. Last week, Pastor Jason described how bad the relationship between Jews and Samaritans was. Samaritans to the Jews were heretics. They were half-breeds. They were half, literally half foreign offspring of Jews intermarrying with foreign colonists during the Assyrian conquest in 722 BC. And the Jews were not embarrassed or ashamed to call them such. They were an unclean class of people. To eat with them was the equivalent to a Jew eating pork. The bitterness was so deep and the animosity was so profound. When Jews traveled from north to south or from south to north, the easiest path for them to take would be to go straight through Samaria. And they never did. They always went around. Nobody went through Samaria. They wouldn't put the dirt of Samaria on their shoes. The hatred ran so deep. And so here comes the Samaritan coming down the road. And what is going to be the Samaritan's attitude toward this man in need, toward this guy who's lying in a ditch, dying? And if we're worried about who qualifies to be our neighbor, this guy clearly doesn't. One, because he's a stranger, and two, because he's an enemy. And this is something that we're reading into the text here. Jesus is speaking to a group of Jews when he's telling this story. And he doesn't actually identify who the man is that fell into the hands of robbers, but the people in the crowd, they would have assumed it was someone like them. It was another Jew. So this is why everyone's getting all uncomfortable when Jesus says, but a Samaritan comes. And how is this Samaritan going to act toward his enemy? Even amidst the tremendous amount of racism that exists between the two. And the Samaritan comes along, and instead of going the other direction, the Bible tells us that when he saw him, he felt compassion. This is a really cool distinction here. The priest and the Levite passed by, right? But a different word is used to describe how the Samaritan passes by. When the Samaritan comes up, the word that's used doesn't mean pass by on the other side. Instead, it means to move toward the injured man. And this is so significant because you must move toward people in order to love people. And you must move toward others in order to build relationships. It doesn't just happen on its own. And it's not always convenient. And love simply isn't just having good intentions. The Samaritan is moving toward someone who would despise him if he were conscious. The Samaritan is taking steps towards somebody who would not be doing the same if the role were reversed. We see the Samaritan personally do 5 things here to fight this tug, this drift toward the mirror, and fight for the beauty of diversity. And I think we can learn from what the Samaritan does and how you and I in our day-to-day lives fight for the same thing. So let's look. 5 things that this Samaritan does to fight for the beauty of diversity that you and I can do in our day-to-day lives. And the very first thing that you and I can do is we can start by opening our eyes. We can start by opening our eyes. All 3 of these men, the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan, physically saw this wounded guy clinging to life. They all visually identified him. But only the Samaritan looked and stopped. And before we can meet needs, we have to be aware of needs. Which means that we have to expose ourselves to the hurt and to the injustice that's happening all across our country. We have to acknowledge and admit that these things are still happening. And we can't live with blinders on and pretend like these things don't matter, or pretend if we don't acknowledge them, things will go away and magically get better. We have to open our eyes and actually be aware of the needs that are occurring throughout our state, throughout our city here in the Chattahoochee Valley, and throughout our country. We have to see them before we can actually meet them. And we have to fight the pull in the mirror by broadening the inputs into our lives, which means we need to read from more sources and listen to more sources and engage in other people so that we can hear from their perspective what life is currently like for them. First thing, we have to open our eyes. The second thing that we learn from this Samaritan that you and I can do in our day-to-day lives when it comes to fighting for the beauty of diversity is by opening your heart. The difference between the priest and the Levite's gaze from the Samaritan's gaze was compassion. When was the last time that you asked God to show you areas in your life that he would want you to grow in? Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, it's a wonderful psalm, but it's risky because it can expose things that have lied dormant in your heart for a long, long time, or it can expose things that you know are there that you just don't want to deal with yet. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24 reads, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there's any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." This should be a psalm that we regularly pray and ask Jesus, "Jesus, not that you need my permission, but I'm opening up my heart, my mind, and my life to you. Run up and down the halls of my heart and show me areas where you need me to grow. And show me areas that you need to clean up, where I'm harboring ill feelings towards someone else, or where I'm not quite being open-minded enough toward the needs of others. Jesus, revealed those things to me so that I can better love others, so that I can better love you." Third thing that we see the Samaritan do that you and I can do in our day-to-day lives when it comes to fighting for the beauty of diversity, it's by opening your hands. The Samaritan didn't just feel sorry for this guy, and he didn't simply mind his own business either. Instead, he took risks. And he sacrificed of his own well-being in order to show his love to an ethnically different neighbor. Compassion was the thing that led him toward this man. Compassion was the thing that caused him to examine and then begin bandaging his wounds. Compassion led him to pour oil and wine, and then he put him on his own animal and he walked beside it. Compassion led him to bring him to an inn and not just drop him off, but to stay with him. And this is amazing. But for a stranger who was his worst enemy. Because what we're seeing here is not minimal care. We're seeing maximal care. And your actions toward others is a reflection of your loving God. The depth and the degree to which you love God will show up in the way that you love others. And to the extents that you will go to do that. A fourth thing that we see the Samaritan do that you and I can do in our day-to-day lives when it comes to fighting for the beauty of diversity is by opening your wallet. Instead of simply dropping them off and leaving, the Samaritan paid the innkeeper to look after them. And he didn't just give them a night's stay worth of money. And I don't think he gave them two or three nights worth of money. The Bible tells us that he gave this innkeeper two denarii. This would be, you know, 2 days' wage, right? And the type of inn that he took him to, this was not a Hilton. This was not anything super fancy. It was a place where this guy could rest and a place where this guy can heal up. It probably cost 1/12 of a day's wage to stay here. And for my mathematicians in the room, you've already calculated out exactly how many days this guy could stay. I will lean on your ability to do math better than me on the spot. But let's just say many, many days, if not weeks worth of room and board for this guy to rest and to heal and to get better. This really isn't about money as much as it is about limitless love. This is about a man who said, "I'm going to take care of this man with no limits. I'm going to love this man though he's my enemy and a stranger to me. And whatever it is that this man needs, I'm going to see to it that he gets. He's got no limits. He has an open account with me. And when I come back, you just tell me what it took and I'll cover it." Church, you and I need to invest in relationships with people who don't look like us, who are culturally different with us, even if there's no guarantee of return on investment, right? We need to approach those relationships with a no-limit attitude, We call those relationships here at Calvary gospel friendships. And God's been working on my heart with this for the better part of a year and a half, almost going on 2 years now. I go to the same store. I go to the same checkout line. I make sure the same person is scanning my products and my groceries. Because I've been developing a relationship with a young man, and my prayer in my heart is that one day God blesses this relationship where I see this brother come to faith in Christ. But I make sure that I approach this relationship with a no-limit mindset where I schedule my time to go shopping around his schedule, not my schedule. I want to make sure that this guy's the one scanning my stuff so that in the minute and 32 seconds that it takes him to scan a few items, I can ask very pointed questions. And I can get very deliberate with what I ask and what I say about what's going on in my week and what's happened in my life. When he says, hey, man, how are you? It's been a while since I've seen you. What have you been up to? He's just opened the door for me to proclaim the gospel to him very clearly. But I have to approach it with a no-limit access. And church, it's taken the better part of a year and a half for he and I to grow to a point of trust and relationship where we've exchanged phone numbers and we talk pretty regularly throughout the week just through text. Hey, what's going on? You okay? How's it going? And maybe one day God will bless this relationship where he'll become a brother in Christ. And I will long for today for that to happen. But church, we all need to be investing in relationships like that. But go to it with a mindset of whatever it takes, whatever the cost. Here's the fifth thing that we see the Samaritan do when it comes to fighting for the beauty of diversity that you and I can do in our day-to-day lives, and it's this: opening your schedule. The Samaritan was willing to interrupt his trip in order to offer aid to this helpless man, and he put his life on hold in order to do the most important thing in that moment. Look, this guy was not taking an afternoon stroll down the road. One, because this was not the road to do that on. You just wouldn't take a walk down this street just because. But the Bible tells us he had all kinds of supplies. He had his animal. He had wine and oil. He had money. He had clothing. He was clearly going somewhere with a purpose. Just like you and I. We're busy. We got a life. We're going places. We have meetings. We have jobs. We have families. We are doing things that are important. But this man took the opportunity to stop where he was going and to put on pause whatever purpose it was that he was serving to address the more important issue, to show compassion and care to someone in need. And something that we learn from the priest and the Levite is that you can be doing the right thing but still be wrong. The priest may have been right to not stop and help because maybe it would have made them ceremonially unclean. Maybe. But clearly, they were still wrong because they're not the heroes of this story, right? And Jesus is showing us, hey, they put their ceremonial laws and duties above the needs of someone else, above the moral law here. We learned that sometimes when it comes to showing love to others, it's a matter of inconvenience to us. And we should be willing to put everything on pause and on hold if it means for the greater good of this person here. There's a larger picture on display in this narrative. Jesus is teaching us a lot here, but really what we're seeing is the revolutionary message of the gospel. That Jesus has come not only to reconcile humanity to God, but also to remove the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentiles. And every other kind of social division or barrier, so that in Christ, in Jesus, there is no Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, man or woman, free or slave. There is no more asking, who is my neighbor? See, sin is a story of division and alienation and estrangement. And when we first see this in Genesis, when man is alienated from God, and then Adam and Eve, the perfect couple, no longer alienated from one another. And sin continues to war against God's created at the Tower of Babel when the whole human race is divided against itself. But salvation is a story of reconciliation and redemption. Jesus is the universal Savior. Jesus is the Savior of all humanity, the Jew and the Gentile, man and woman, black, white, Hispanic, Latino, Asian, Indian, rich, poor, old, young, slave, and free. Do you want to see how Jesus fought against the tug from the mirror, the drift toward the mirror, and how he fought for the beauty of diversity This is pretty cool. Do you want to see this? It's in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. I got this verse for us. It'll be up on the screen in a second. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 reads this. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. All right, this verse is constantly taught in terms of geography, right? How the gospel is going to spread to all parts of the world. But if Jesus was speaking strictly geographically here, the better term to have used would have been Galilee, not Samaria. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee and to the ends of the earth. But he doesn't use that word. Instead, he uses the word Samaria. And if you look up there, one of those words doesn't fit with all the others, and it's Samaria. And because he used that word, it forces us to consider that the gospel is to all people of all cultures, of all ethnicities, not just to all places on a map. And when we trust Jesus, truly and really trust Jesus, everything begins to change. And we cannot remain the same, and our old barriers and our old mindsets will crumble beneath the work of the cross. I'd like for you to consider this morning a couple of next steps, a couple of ways that you can respond to our text here in Luke chapter 10. Yeah, there's a problem with our heart, not with our mind. And yeah, the way to fight the tug from the mirror is with a love that has no discrimination attached to it. But maybe one of your next steps is saying, hey, Frank, I'm going to admit to you this morning, I'm probably more like that lawyer than I realized before I walked in this room today, that I might have a head knowledge of who Jesus is or a head understanding, but I've never really opened my heart to him. And if that's you today, we would love to walk you through how you can start a relationship with Jesus today that starts today and lasts forever. You can do that with a simple prayer. There's not a magic line to recite. There's not any magic formulas here. It's an honest prayer from your heart to God that says, I admit that I'm a sinner. I recognize my need for a Savior, and I can't be that for myself. And I'm placing my trust in Jesus' life, burial, and resurrection. And Jesus, today, I ask for you to be my Savior and Lord. And I commit to be faithful to you the rest of my days. You might have a different next step. It might be one that's not up on the screen, but if you notice, if you're new to us at Calvary, we have this little plus sign and minus sign. If you've been around for a while, you may have forgotten why we have plus and minus. That's just a way of showing you some things that you might want to add to your life or some things you might need to take away. Maybe you need to add gospel conversations this week when it comes to racism in our culture. I know that we're having these conversations at work and with friends and with family, and that's awesome that we're talking about it, but are they seasoned with the gospel? Because there's not a law that can be passed or another protest that can be had that's going to solve the heart issue of the people in our country. It's only the work of Jesus Christ that will redeem the soul, that will change the outward expression. So maybe you need to have some gospel-focused conversations this week. You want to add that to your life, or maybe you want to admit that you need to take away sin that has cause you to look differently and treat others differently and love people differently. Whatever it is, our pastors would love to encourage you, come alongside you, pray with you. So would you respond this morning to these next steps, or maybe write some of your own? You can do that in the worship guide or on the mobile app. I'm going to lead us in a prayer, and then we'll transition to another time of worship this morning. God, thank you for today. Thank you for who you are. God, thank you for loving us unconditionally with a love that is steadfast and constant in spite of our sin, in spite of our rebellion. Lord, would you help us to love you? Would you help us to show that love to others in a way that so clearly communicates the gospel to people who we're around? Even if it's a matter of inconvenience or a matter of resources or time or energy, God, would you allow us through our actions to be the gospel to those that we encounter day to day. God, we love you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.